The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On the next day, when the people who remained after the feeding of the 5,000 saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him has God the Father set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Father, I ask that you would be here now ministering to our hearts and our minds, that we will hear your word. And as we leave this place, knowing that you go before us in all that we face. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Excuse me from... Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. Just excuse me for a moment. Is the recorder on, John? It is today. Great. He refused to record my sermon last week. It was sad. And I have a recurring nightmare that when I hear the readings read, I think, oh, no, that's not what I prepared my sermon on. But it didn't happen today. That's great. Here's an ethical dilemma for you. You have a new your new parent. You have a three-month-old child. You have a good job as one of the senior managers of a Christian charity. As a Christian, you have some reservations about the director, your boss. He is sometimes rude. He's unfair to colleagues in meetings and has favorites on staff and is sarcastic. A few times he has acted, in your opinion, unethically, but you know that anyone who challenges him is either severely reprimanded or eventually forced to leave the charity. Now, I'm not talking about Paul, okay? He's great. Let you know. Imagine then that you suspect that he's having an inappropriate relationship with one of the young women intern of whom you are in charge. Your boss is married with a small child. What do you do? Do you keep quiet? You have a small baby and a spouse at home. You should just keep your head down, mouth shut, and get on with it. Or do you confront your boss about his behavior with the possibility that your job and your life in the charity will become either very difficult or possibly end? Now, it may be that most people, possibly the majority, would have kept their mouth shut and head down and carried on. Maybe some would have attempted to get another job. And those who would confront their boss probably would do so after a long and tortured time of wrestling with the pros and cons of the situation, weighing the outcomes and the possible consequences. Now, my suggestion this morning is that this is not really an ethical dilemma, but a clear and easy, clear-cut situation. The answer is always 100% of the time, without hesitation, you should always go and tell the boss that he is behaving inappropriately, regardless of the consequences. Eventually, the person did raise it with their boss, and the boss told them that they were finished in that place, along with some other threats. And what I've recounted to you is a true story. The person did leave the charity, but the decision was hard, and the consequences brought some hardship. But it was the right thing to do. And last week, we saw that God wants to transform us, and that if we allow him to get into our lives, God would impart to us a unique gift and a calling for each one of us. But there is a consequence that comes along with that. By allowing God into our lives, into every area of our lives, we are called to walk a path, to walk a godly path of living. And that path requires that we think and act differently to the world. And this path can at times be tough. And the bottom line is that it's not easy to follow the ways of God sometimes. Our nature is naturally in rebellion to God. That's what it means to be fallen. We tend to automatically choose the path without God. We choose our own path, the path we think is the easy path. And what's incredible is that instead of destroying us or punishing us as we deserve, God still gets involved with our lives even when we're his enemies. He still comes and offers us his mercy, his love, his compassion and forgiveness. He wants to draw us to himself and to give us every chance to let him transform us and to help us move from the apparent easy path, which actually leads to godlessness, to the harder, God-led, God-centered path, which leads to life. And God doesn't just offer us one opportunity or two or maybe even three if he's generous and then you've just missed the boat. God's mercy and patience is infinite despite our rebellion, despite our desire to follow the easy path, even if we've seen God work in our life. The Israelites have been delivered from Egypt in the most dramatic and miraculous way. God had demonstrated his superiority over all the gods of Egypt. That's the point of the 12 plagues. They address each of the gods of Egypt. And God says, I'm greater than anything that Egypt has. The Israelites saw this, and then they see God draw them out of Israel in a miraculous way, and then they see him rescue them from Pharaoh by making Moses part the Red Sea and walk through it. This is the God of the universe whom we should worship. And yet here in Exodus 16, they're grumbling. How incredible, you might think. This is only 45 days since they left Egypt. In 45 days, they've forgotten everything that God has done for them, and they're grumbling. And we're probably sitting there thinking, what idiots. What unfaithful people. But we're no different, are we? How many times have we grumbled against God, even though we know his blessing, even though we know his provision and love and compassion, even though we've experienced them? How many times have we grumbled silently or verbally against God because something did not go our way or something we wanted to happen didn't happen? It's our natural default. We take the easiest path. The Israelites were grumbling against Moses. And notice something about grumbling. It makes us forget the reality of the past when we grumble. The Israelites claim that back in slavery in Egypt, we had pots of meat and we had all the food we wanted. Rubbish! Exodus 1:14 says, the Hebrews suffered in Egypt. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. And now they're remembering it was great fun back there in Egypt. Their grumbling revealed something of their heart. They grumbled against God's provision because what they really wanted was pots of meat and all the food they could eat. They wanted an easy life. That was their expectation. They thought, now we're coming out of slavery, we can kick back and relax in the easy chair. Surely we're going to have the land of milk and honey and rest. Where is it, Moses? It hasn't delivered yet. Come on. But God never promises to fulfill our expectation. What he promises is to give us what we need. He promises to protect us and to walk with us, to fill us with his spirit and to fulfill his promises. And that's what he does for Israel. He takes them out of Egypt and he's going to lead them into the promised land. But he never says this is going to be an easy journey. It's not going to be a journey without danger. What he promises is that he would be with them and he provides all their needs. And his promise is fulfilled to them even by giving them bread that appears out of the dew in the morning. Manna from heaven. And despite their grumbling, God does not destroy them. He's patient with them. Just as he's patient with us. And we see a similar problem in the gospel reading this morning. The feeding of the 5,000 may have brought some to think of Jesus as the Son of God or even a prophet. But for many, it led them to think that here was an easy ride. Here's a guy who provides bread and fish at a moment's notice without anything. I can quit work. I'll just hang around with this guy, get 3 square meals a day, and I'm set for life. I'm okay. Get into the crowd with Jesus and you're made. You know, some people think that if they become Christians, all their troubles disappear. That they will not have any struggles or problems and that their life gets easier. You know, life rarely gets easier as a Christian. In fact, it gets more complicated because our whole life is to be changed to reorientate ourselves around and through and in Jesus Christ and what he wants for us. Troubles do not disappear as Christians, we know that. Struggles do not go away as Christians, we know that. But as Christians, God promises to be with us. He promises to walk with us. He promises to encourage us. He promises to give us peace and the power to live our life in and through the struggles that we have. Now, Jesus knew the motive of those in the gospel reading. And he challenges them on it. He says, don't work for food that does not last. You need to work for food that has eternal value. Now notice something. Jesus accepts that following him requires work. Are you going to work for that which perishes or are you going to work for that which is eternal? And the crowd, they want the free food, remember? They just want an easy life. So they're saying, well, what do we do to get this free food? Just tell us what we have to do to satisfy the criteria. We'll get in. And Jesus says that the work of God is to believe. To believe in Jesus. To believe what he says. Believe what he did and what he does. Believe what he claims and to believe his commandments for life. Now, the crowd know instantly that he's referring to himself. Because their response is, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And here's the point. Just as the Israelites in the Old Testament reading had forgotten 45 days before the miraculous way that God brings them out, these people had forgotten days before that Jesus had fed 5,000 men from nothing, and that was the sign of who he was. It's easy to walk the path of unbelief. It's easy and it takes no effort because we're programmed that way because of the fall. But the result is that it misses God completely. On the other hand, to walk the path of God and his ways is hard. It can be tough. It will require us to make decisions which the world may think is naive or even stupid. It will mean that we will butt up against the worldview of our culture. It may mean that we're ridiculed. It may mean that we lose our jobs because we stand for Jesus Christ. We may be regarded as weird or strange. We may even lose respect in our community because we believe in and follow the path of Jesus. Yet this is the path that leads to life. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians 4. As believers, we're not meant to live as the world lives. Don't live as Gentiles live. Live differently. Live differently in your ethics. Live differently in how you approach life. Live differently in how you speak to other people. Live differently. When we let Jesus into every area of our life, when we let God have his way with us, when we seek that unique gift and calling that God has for us, we are also saying we want to walk that path. Not the wide path. We want to walk the narrow path. That our decisions and our choices, and our thinking, and our words, and our and the things that we do in our community. We're not doing them because the world tells us how to do them. We're doing them because God tells us what to do. Paul puts it graphically. He says that this easy path, the wide path, which we can walk down so naturally, is a dark path. He says it's a path that leads to licentiousness, greed, and the practice of every kind of uncleanliness. Paul's call to the Ephesians is to choose the narrow path, to choose to live your life in the way of Jesus, in the ways of God. Put off your old self, he says. That was crucified with Jesus. It's gone. Put on the new self. Put on what I'm giving you. The new self that's from God. And this is a whole work from God. It's not our effort that does this, but we are still to walk in the way that God wants us to. But then we're filled with the Spirit. We're given the ability to walk the path because of God. It's not our effort, it's God in us. It's not an easy path. It may mean hardship. It may mean that when we refuse to be involved with falsehood or lies or half-truths, as our passage says, it may mean consequences for us. When we challenge our bosses or those in authority who discriminate against people or who are ungodly or who experience or cause others to experience difficulties or persecute others, we may find the consequences unpleasant to us. But I'm going to encourage you, imagine what a world will look like. Imagine what our community will look like if Christians truly walked the path of godliness. Remember, just imagine if we were fearing God and not man. People would know that Christians would never go back on their word, that they don't lie. The community would know that Christians told the truth in every situation. They would know that Christians are completely reliable, keeping their word and doing what they promised to do. That Christians would not gossip or spend hours assassinating people's characters in private conversations. That they love their neighbour, that they help those who are less fortunate, that the widows and the orphans were taken care of, that you could lend anything to a Christian and that they would return it to you, that they could trust a Christian explicitly. Just imagine if our society knew that. Just imagine that. Will we walk the hard path of faith? Do we have the courage to live as a Christian in our community? Do we have the courage to walk in the way of Christ, trusting him in everything, trusting the one he gives us is enough? Even when we face struggles, even in the consequences that we face when we have acted as Jesus would have us act, and that we rejoice because we have lived our life as our master would have us live it. Do we have the courage to live as Christians? It may be tough, but it's liberating because Christ has set us free. It may cause hardships in the world that we live in, but our destination is the glory of heaven. For some, it may mean even death, but that's irrelevant when you've been given eternal life. You know, 2 Peter 1:3 sums this all up. He says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We have everything we need to live a godly life through the Holy Spirit in us. We have it. Which is why God calls us to walk the hard path. And then provides all that we need to walk it. He has given everything we need to do this. It's not our effort. It's him in us. What a wonderful, what a faithful, what a glorious God we have. So here's my encouragement, my challenge this week. Let's walk the path of life in the way that our Master, our Lord, would have us walk it this week. And let's see what the Lord does. Because I think when we do that, we'll feel his presence more powerfully. And we'll have an experience of our Lord, which we haven't had for a while. Let's walk the path of life in the way that our Master, our Lord, would have us walk it this week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.